Series in John's Gospel, John chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. That's 106.
Sorry.
Let me pray before we read God's word together. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Father, as we come to the reading of your word, and the preaching of your word, please would we turn in trust to the Son who gives life. Help us, please speak to us, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friends who attend the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." What do you think about? What words spring to mind? Sorry, what do other people think about you? What words do you think spring to their minds when they think about you? What do you want people to think about you? Clever, servant-hearted, fashionable, intelligent, together, reliable. Maybe flick through your Facebook page later this afternoon and see what kind of things you want people to think about you. That's a great place to look. But I guess what you want people to say about you and what they actually say about you is not always a comfortable thing to think about. It's a devastating moment, isn't it, when you overhear someone speaking about you or find out things that people have said about you that they probably wouldn't say to your face. Well, this passage before us in John's Gospel, I think, wants to shape who we think we are. Who we think we are. What's our identity? What is it that we should want people to say about us? What is it that our Facebook profiles should be full of? Our lives full of? What is it that we should adorn? And the first thing that we see from this chapter or this section of John 3 is that we are to be people who it's obvious that we've been humbled by the greatness of God's love. Verse 16 is very familiar, isn't it? Very familiar. I take it if you were to go out onto the high street in Beeston and say, "Does God love you?" They would say yes. And if you ask them, is there somewhere in the Bible that says that? I guess they would go to John 3:16. They've seen it on billboards. They've seen it on bumper stickers. God loves the world. That is what he does. That's who he is. Familiar words, but words that are easily misunderstood. Words that come in a context of 16 to 36. Words that are easily missed. You see, for John, these are not just familiar words to stick on the back of his car, to post on Facebook from time to time. He doesn't just like them and retweet them. No, these are words that John finds truly remarkable. We've just had the encounter with Nicodemus. We saw that last week, that we must be born again. And here John unpacks why. Why? And his answer is because God's love. Why must we be born again? Because God's love is just so remarkable when you think about how bad the world is. See, John doesn't find God's love remarkable because the world is so big. No, he finds God's love remarkable, not because of the size of the world, but because of the badness of the world. The world in John's Gospel is not so much our planet that kind of spins in the solar system. The world in John's writings is the world in active rebellion against its creator. That's what John means by the world. A world in which people are thrown off buildings because of their sexual orientation. A world in which celebrity and wealth are celebrated while the marginalized are dismissed and ignored and overlooked. A world in which at Christmas supermarkets run out of food because we fill our cupboards with food that one day, at some point over the Christmas period, we'll throw away. While at the same time, some families in Beeston won't even get a meal. A world where people lie to cover up for mistakes that they've made in order to maintain an image. A world in which pride is valued over integrity. A world where self-obsession rules rather than other-centered love. A world that when it comes to the Creator, some people openly resent him, but most just ignore him, taking the things he gives, but wanting nothing to do with him, like spoilt children at Christmas, desperately unwrapping the gifts, stuffing the faces with sweets and chocolate, but never saying thank you. Apathetic, indifferent to the one who generously gives. The Creator, the Lord of history, the giver of life, the maker of the stars, treated as our personal maid. It's that world that God loves. It's that world that he gives his one-of-a-kind son, his one and only, the obedient, precious son he's loved from all eternity, the unique son, the son that the angels bow down before, the son who was the Word that he used to fling the stars into space, the son he shares everything with, the one he's delighted in, his precious son, his one and only son, and that's the son he gives to that rebellious world. John thinks it's amazing. He thinks it's extraordinary that God's love is so great because he loves a world like this one. See, that's the verdict, isn't it? Look down at verse 19. The verdict of Jesus' arrival in the world. The courtroom is standing to listen to the verdict. And this is the verdict: that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's the verdict. Don't want to come into the light because we love the darkness. We don't want the shame of being people who need help, who need rescuing. If you've been to our house, will know that we have some fairly big doors in the dining room that open out onto the garden. I really love them. It was worth the bank-breaking decision to put them in. It was worth it. They're lovely. They let light in the summer. They're great. But we are always shutting the blinds. Now, why do we do that? Because on Beach Avenue, as the sun comes round and it's low light, every greasy hand mark is exposed. And they are disgusting windows. They're disgusting windows. They cause rows between Katie and myself. They're horrible windows. See, when the light shines on them, well, the darkness is revealed and we prefer the darkness. Pull the blinds down. See, the coming of the one and only Son brought light into the world. And what it did was exposed the filthiness of the humanity that was in rebellion against him. Exposed the darkness. Exposed that we don't want our lives on display. It's why we don't share our lives here on a Sunday. We don't want people to know. It's why we smile and pretend everything's fine when everything's not fine. That's why we go home bitter and angry with people here for whatever reason that is and never go towards them and forgive them or tell them that things are difficult. We love the darkness. We prefer the darkness. We don't like the uncomfortable difficulty of being in the light. That's what we're like, even as Christians, and it's certainly what the world is like. And the danger, the verdict is that there's condemnation. Or verse 36, look down at that. God's anger remains on those who stay in the darkness. Now, it is true that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn. That's clear from 16 and 17. But it's not that he came into the world not willing to condemn as those who he was going to say, well, everything's all right, really. I'm just going to forgive everybody. No, that's not the point. The point is he doesn't come to bring condemnation but rescue because the world is already condemned. That's the verdict. It's already condemned. People are staying in the darkness. Condemned because they stay in the darkness and God stands opposed to everything that is dark and evil. He stands opposed to it. He is angry. Now that raises a question, maybe in our minds, probably and definitely in the minds of people that we'll certainly speak to, like, which is it? Is God loving and forgiving, or is he angry and going to condemn? Like, which is it? How can he be both loving and angry with us? And the reason people find that difficult, perhaps you find that difficult this morning, is because we often think of love and anger as sort of polar opposites. We think of the anger that we often express, anger that's selfish and self-centered, that's cranky, it's unjustified. It's not anger that's justified, it's anger because someone's got in our way, that's ruined our week. Selfish anger. But God's anger is not like that. It's not a cranky, selfish explosion. He's not like the weak supply teacher that can't control the class and just explodes in rage and hits one of the children. He's not the harsh parent who just wants quiet in the house and so snaps at the kids. No, that's not God's anger. If we think of God's anger like that, we'll just miss the beauty of it. No, God's anger is his settled opposition to everything that is wrong. His settled opposition to everything that's wrong. He stands opposed to it. He's the supreme court judge who sees wickedness and must act in opposition to it, cannot let it pass him by. It's not his emotional, uncontrolled reaction to someone that's got in his way. It's his settled hostility to everything in our world. I've used this quote many times. I'll continue to do it. Becky Pippitt puts it beautifully. She says, "Think how you feel when someone you love is ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do you respond with benign tolerance, as you might towards strangers? Far from it. No, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being." God's anger and God's love are not opposed. They're together. They come together. It's beautiful that God is angry. Because aren't you desperate for the things that are evil in this world to be put right? To be straightened out? Now, the good news of the gospel is there is a God who does stand opposed to evil and will act to put everything right one day. Those Bataclan murderers, though they're dead, some of them, will face justice. They will. And it will be right justice. It will be so just that the universe, according to Revelation, will turn in song and say, "You are just. You are right." But it's not just the Bataclan murderers that are put right. It's you and me as well. The same selfishness that made them do that is the selfishness that makes you bitter towards the person that you're sat next to, if that's going on in your heart today. But before he puts the world right, before that wrath of God is finally revealed, before the darkness is finally driven away forever by the light, he sends his one and only to rescue. He gives his one and only as a rescuer for that hostile world, a substitute who would take the judgment for us. You see, God doesn't move towards you in love this morning because you're lovely. It's not because he sees something good in you and thinks that's someone I want. It's part of my people. He's not like a celebrity who's sort of visited a third world country and is moved to act all of a sudden and wants everyone to know how generous they are. No, he's not like the celebrity moved to action. Now, if this is not what I was thinking about, what's he like? He's more like the Bataclan theatre victim, turning in love and forgiveness towards the terrorists. It's remarkable, isn't it? The world that crucified the light, that tried to extinguish the light, that squeezed its hand around his throat and killed him. Such was the hatred. It's that world that he loves. Such that death and that crucifixion would be the very means by which he chooses to rescue the world. It's remarkable. The Son was given, and the Son came so that enemies might be rescued from darkness. From the punishment that should swallow them up forever should fall on him instead of them. It's astonishing love. It is not just for your cheesy slogan on the back of the car, is it? God so loved the world. It's for your life. It's for everything. The Son, look down at verses 31 following. The Son who came from above, the one who utters the very words of God, the one who has the Spirit without measure, the one on whom the Father has placed all things into his hands, is the one who gave and the one who came. The Son is not a helpless child, unwilling and bullied into coming, as though this is some form of cosmic child abuse. Now, this is the Word who was with God, who flung the stars into space, the eternal Son of the Father, fully God, fully man. He came to rescue. He took on our flesh so he could pay our debt. That's how much God loves the world. It's a passionate love. See, this passage, we must be people, if we believe this, we must be people who are humbled by the greatness and the intensity of the Creator's love for us. Must be humbled. The passage forces us into a crisis. It forces us into a choice, doesn't it? Will we come into the light? Will we admit our need of rescue and trust the Son? Or will we stay in the darkness? Will we be humble enough to say, I am the rebel that you say I am. Please rescue me. See, the tragedy is that we want the darkness. That's naturally where we want to be. And wonderfully, God maintains the same stance towards the world today as he did when this was written. How do we know? Because Jesus hasn't returned yet. Same stance towards the world. Condemnation because of people's rebellion. And yet the one and only Son remains a gift for people to find hope and life. He loves the world so much that he gave. Friends, do you need to hear that again this morning? I know it's familiar words, it's a familiar story, but I make no apologies for it. Do you need to hear it again? That you are so loved by the Father, the one who made everything, the Creator, the King, that he gave his one and only for you. Didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. Didn't wait for you to get sorted. Didn't wait for you to turn towards him even in the slightest possible way. No, you were in the darkness, a rebel. And he moved towards you in love and he rescued you. He held nothing back. Are you humbled? Are you thankful? Are you amazed? Are you speechless? Or are your eyes dissolved into tears as we sang together earlier? The God you fought against, maybe for some, the God you're fighting against this morning, he's not written you off. Will you come to him this morning? See, what's your identity? Who are you this morning? You're a rebel, deserving of death, rescued by an outrageously generous king who doesn't want you to face the punishment that you deserve. That's who we are. Rescued people, humbled by the greatness of his love. But secondly, not only are we to be humbled people, we're to be passionate people. Passionate about Jesus being lifted up. I think that's what John the Baptist, this weird story, is doing in the middle of this section. John's testimony here, I think, is kind of gets us out of ourselves, which we need so desperately. We're so preoccupied with ourselves, aren't we? I've talked about social media, posting on there so people will think we're funny or clever or informed or popular, that our kids are perfect, you know, always with the nice filter on the Twitter photo, look how beautiful they are and all the rest of it. So preoccupied with ourselves. Or maybe you come here this morning and you put on a sad face so that people will come towards you. Maybe you put on a happy face so that people won't come towards you. They won't know you at all. Maybe you arrive late or leave quickly so you don't have to engage with people or talk to people. So self-absorbed, turned in. But John the Baptist, he's nothing like that. He's nothing like that. He's so taken up with Jesus that his life is all about him. It's all about Jesus. He's so taken up with Jesus that he's forgetful of his own position, isn't he? John, you see, knows that his place is limited, that he's only here for a particular time, for a particular purpose. Look down at verse 27. John replied, when they come with their jealousy kind of question, Jesus has got more followers. John replies, a person can only receive what's given to him from heaven. In other words, I only do what I've been given to do. My ministry has always been limited. I don't have an eternal ministry. I have no eternal rights to a ministry. I just make Jesus known. Can I say that as someone that's in ministry, I find that really liberating? I can only do what God's given me to do. Use the gifts that God's given me to give. So liberating. And it should be liberating for all of us. You're not called to be anyone else than you are. This morning, as we love the Rylands with the transforming message about Jesus, you're not called to be a great evangelist if you're not. Just called to be yourself with the gifts that you've got, with the things that have been given to you, with the situation you're in, with the opportunities you have to make Jesus known. You can only do what you've received. It's a wonderfully liberating statement by John. John knows his place. His disciples are filled with jealousy. They come to John with full of questions. John, your ministry is shrinking. Jesus is growing. John, we're struggling to fill our services. We're not sure that we'll be able to keep your salary up. And, well, Jesus is thinking about buying a bigger building. He's got a great staff team. John, your prayer meeting, you just seem to get 3 or 4 people attending. And Jesus, well, they can't seem to find enough chairs. Everyone wants to be at that one. And how does John reply when he sees the progress of someone else's ministry compared to his own? Does he call a special members meeting and say, what are we going to do about this? Who do we need to employ? Does he start shouting at his disciples, you're not doing enough? What does he do in response to a shriveling ministry? He's delighted. He's delighted. So thrilled. People are going to Jesus. That's what I'm about. How would you react if Cornerstone decided to plant a church in the Rylands? Would we be delighted that there's more people wanting to reach out to more of our neighbours and friends with the gospel? John knows his role. He's put here for a specific time, place, purpose. To lift Jesus up. That's his glory. That's his identity. That's what he's about. Lifting up Jesus. Friends, your glory this morning is not the job you do. It is not the house you own. It's not the area that you live. It's not the car that you drive. It's not the label that you wear. It's not the phone that you use. It's not the friends that you have. Those are wonderful things that you've got. It's not the Twitter followers you gather or the likes that you get on Facebook. Your glory is that God has set his love on you despite the darkness of your heart. And your glory is not just that he's set his love on you, but is that you now get to be a spotlight, making him great in the world, drawing attention to him. You get to be a commentator, declaring the greatness of this one who's center stage, showing people who he is and why everyone should think he's great, why they should praise him, rejoice in him, and trust him. You get to be a curator, putting a masterpiece on display so that people will be moved by the beauty of this one. That's your glory. That's our glory as a congregation. That's who we are. And the degree to which we get that we understand how loved we are by the Father, how beautiful and brilliant Jesus is the degree to which you will shrink into the background that Jesus might be lifted up. The degree to which you might serve others so that they might know him rather than serve yourself. The degree to which you might turn to the person next to you this morning and say, how's your walk with Jesus? Are you trusting him? Lift him up. This is who we are for the Rylands, living and speaking in such a way that Jesus increases and we get smaller and shrink. Not numerically, I'd love us to grow. I would love us to grow. But it's not about our little kingdom. It's about Jesus being lifted up, him becoming great, we becoming less. Friends, maybe this time of review would be a great time to ask the Father. Maybe go for a walk at some point this week on your own and ask the Father to reveal to you the degree to which your heart is captured by the greatness of his love for you. And for him to pour out that love again into your heart, that you might be taken out of yourself in love towards others and the lost world around. Ask him to help you see how belonging to this one who's come from heaven, this one that has everything given to him, entrusted to his hands, how that might, trusting him and belonging to him, how might that turn you out from yourself towards others? We're to be, what's our identity? Who are we? We're those who are loved by a generous Father and are given the privilege of shining a spotlight onto the most beautiful Saviour, lifting him up at great expense to ourselves if necessary, so that he might be trusted. Well, let's pray that we do that together. Let's bow our heads in a prayer. Father, please would we be a people that when we're looked at by others, by those that are closest to us, when they talk about us, amongst themselves even perhaps, that they might be we might have a reputation for being people who lose themselves for the sake of Jesus and his name. Please would we be a congregation whose identity is so bound up with Jesus that we're willing to let go of self, to let go of time and energy and money, reputation, so that he might be seen to be great. Father, the review that we're having over the next few months is a great time for us to assess how we're doing, where we're heading, but please, in all our discussions, please, in the decisions that we make, the direction we take, please, with all those discussions, lead to Jesus becoming greater in our lives, lifted up higher in this community. Would you help us examine our hearts and ask if we've really grasped the greatness of your love for us and the role that you call each of us in our workplaces, with our family and our friends, with the role that we play here in the congregation. Please liberate us from the preoccupation we have with ourselves. Help us to accept the people that you've made us to be, to rejoice in the gifts that you've given, the personalities that we have, the situations that you've put us in, and to use all of those things to turn one another's and this community's and our friends, families, work colleagues, whoever it is, to turn hearts towards Jesus. And I ask it all in his most precious name. Amen.